I want us to think together this morning, first of all, about blindness. I think that's something all of us have some connection with. A lot of us are wearing glasses because we can't see as well as we once could. Many of us have had either surgery on our eyes, like Tommy's just recently had cataract surgery, others here as well. And in our own family, my wife is blind in one eye. My son is blind in one eye. All of us have been touched by some symptoms of that in one way or the other. Yet none of us here in this congregation are completely blind. And yet perhaps we know someone who is or was. We know what, in a way, that's a tragedy because our eyes do so much for us. It helps us to see where we're going. It helps us to see what we're eating. It allows us to read with our eyes the Word of God, to hold our children and see them, to see our grandchildren. It does so many things for us, to see sunrises and sunsets, to see the faces of those we love. So blindness is a real disability. What if we were to add to that a mindset, a way of thinking that exists in some parts of the world even today? That if someone is blind, that God is trying to punish them. Did you know that's how many people thought in the days of Jesus? Not only were there these people who already had this disability, either they were born blind or because of an accident, disease, something else, they lost their eyesight. And yet they were faithful, believing people, a part of the people of God, the Jewish people. But because they were blind, there were some religious leaders who actually taught that they were blind because God was punishing either them or their parents for some sin. We hear that in John chapter 9 when Jesus sees a blind man along with his disciples outside of the temple, and his disciples ask a question which most Jewish people thought in that time. And they said, Rabbi, did he sin or did his parents that caused him to be blind? And Jesus' answer was the truth. He said, neither. Now, there are a few instances in the Scripture where people were struck blind because God struck them that way. We think of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. There's a couple of stories in the Old Testament where people were struck blind by God for special reasons. But there is absolutely no indication in the Scriptures that people suffered blindness because, as a general rule, because somehow God was unpleased with them. It's a natural calamity, a disability, just like deafness or losing a limb or having other things that would hinder people being whole in their bodies. So what if you were blind in that time? What would it be like? On the one hand, you would suffer the effects of the blindness itself. Not only would you not be able to do many things others would, you would not be able to be employed. Almost surely there would be no kind of work you would be able to do. You would have to depend on your family or others to provide for much of your daily needs. And yet here comes along this teaching that says you're blind because you sinned, even though you know of no sin you did to cause that. Or maybe your parents sinned, so both you and they are bearing this burden in your heart that somehow you've done something wrong to displease God. And while they'll still let you into the temple, and while they'll still let you into the synagogues on Sabbath day to worship, you probably feel like other people are staring at you. You can't actually see them doing that because you can't see. But you have this feeling that they're probably staring at you thinking, he's not worthy or she's not worthy to be here because of their sin. And they must have sinned because they're blind. But at least you were still allowed to go to the temple and to the synagogue and to worship God and to hear God's Word read. And you know, when you have something special in your own life that's a problem, a trouble, a disability or whatever, you especially are sensitive when you hear certain things. So don't you think anyone who was blind would be especially touched when they would hear the prophet Isaiah read, and they would hear a passage like this, Isaiah chapter 35. And of course, it would be read in New Testament times, at the beginning of the New Testament, in the synagogues or in the temple, and the reader or the instructor afterwards would always tell the people, that this is the hope of Israel we're reading about. This is the hope we have that one day God will send the Son of David to be our king. And all these wonderful things will happen when He comes. Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will be in the desert. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 61, a few weeks later, as they would read every week the next passage in Isaiah, as they would read through their Old Testament year after year in the synagogues, a few weeks after they'd read Isaiah 35, they would be up to Isaiah chapter 61. And this is would be the reading. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And so again, it talks about freedom for those who are captured by something and release for those who are imprisoned by something. It's interesting as we read here in Isaiah 61, this is our English translation out of the Hebrew. But we might remember that some 200 years before the New Testament, the ancient Hebrew text was translated by the Jewish scholars into the Greek language. And in the Greek version of this passage, it talks about giving sight to those who are blind. It applies specifically, this idea of being imprisoned or captured, to those who are captured by blindness. And so while many Jewish people before Jesus came along would be listening to these prophecies and think about the great king we're going to have, or the great kingdom we're going to have, or how he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, anyone who was in those audiences and heard these passages read and were blind, to them the most significant thing they would hear was how he would make the blind to see. And so in Matthew chapter 9, we have here in Matthew's gospel a whole series of miracles that Jesus is doing. And these miracles of Jesus, whether in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, form an amazing set of stories. We already believe in miracles from the Old Testament. We believe not only that they're possible, but they really happened. We believe in their reality. But there's a significant difference between the miracles we read about that Jesus did and the miracles of the old. In the Old Testament, first of all, the miracles were rare, even in the lives of very great men like Moses. And secondly, when those miracles did occur, almost without exception, it was under very specific, direct commandment and direction of God that they would do something. On the other hand, when Jesus did miracles, they seemed almost effortless. We don't mean by that they didn't take anything out of Him, because they did. He said they did. But He did them almost without effort. And they were numerous. All day long sometimes, from very early in the morning till late at night, people would just line up as far as you could see. And one by one, as fast as they could, they would present themselves in front of Jesus. And He would heal them, and He would heal them, and He would heal them, and He would heal them. Those were the miracles of Jesus. And not only were there miracles of healing, but there were miracles over nature to multiply food, to turn water into wine, to still a storm, to walk on the water. The miracle even of raising the dead and bringing people back to life. And so in one of those miracle stories, we have this in Matthew 9 and verse 27, as Don has already read it to us. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him. And we could pause right there and wonder at how difficult that must have been. How do blind men follow someone? With great difficulty. For they cannot see either the one they're following or what is in front of them as they walk. But two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They're using the term that the Jewish people used to describe the coming Messiah. The one Isaiah was talking about, the one Moses talked about, the one that practically every prophet talked about in the Old Testament. Son of David. That's very interesting. If you think about it for a moment, in the Gospels, Jesus almost always called himself Son of Man. I believe he called himself that 89 times. I read that somewhere. I didn't actually go count it up in the concordance, but that he called himself Son of Man 89 times. When he encountered demonic forces, they always called him Son of God. But people who believed he was the Messiah called him Son of David. He was all of those. The demons knew him for who he really was, God on earth. The Jewish people hoped he was the one the Old Testament prophesied was coming, the Son of David. But he wanted people to know that while he was the Son of God and he was the Son of David, he wanted people to know that God had come to identify himself with mankind. And so he was the Son of Man. This was not just God taking care of the needs of his people from afar. This was God who has come down and joined himself with mankind. So he knows intimately what their needs are and how they feel, and he can meet those needs. But they say, Son of God, have mercy on us. They're expressing their confidence that he is the one the Old Testament prophesied would come. And while all those other things about being king and there being a kingdom and all of that was true, I have to think that these men for years had heard those passages read in synagogue about giving sight to the blind was one of the things the Messiah would do. And here was their opportunity. Perhaps they'd already heard from others who also had disabilities and had been healed by Jesus, or at least had heard through the human telephone of mouth to mouth, people telling one after another of what God has done through Jesus. They had heard that Jesus had healed so many others, even blind people. And so when they had the opportunity, when he had come near to where they were not going to miss their opportunity to seek from him that which they so desperately needed. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Now, they've already expressed their faith that he is the Messiah. Son of David, they said. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus had the power to heal them, whether they believed he could or not. I'm pretty confident Jesus healed quite a few people that probably didn't really believe he could until he did. And of course, he raised some from the dead who had no way to believe because they were dead. So faith was not necessarily a prerequisite to Jesus doing a miracle, because he had the power and he had the will and the desire to do it. But he chooses here, as he did several other times, to predicate the healing of these men upon their faith. We might remember some other instances where, in fact, just before this story, back earlier in the chapter, a woman had come and grabbed hold of the hem of Jesus' outer garment, believing that if she could just somehow touch him, that she would be healed. She had had this incurable disease for many years and had spent everything she had trying to get relief from it from the doctors, and they could do nothing for her. And yet she believed Jesus could heal her. And even without him asking her, did she believe, or even acknowledging ahead of time that she had a need, she grabbed hold of his garment, and when she did, she was healed. And Jesus told her that your faith has healed you. Back in chapter 8 of Matthew, a man with leprosy, I believe it was, came to Jesus. And even though lepers didn't even enjoy the benefits that blind people did, they were not allowed into the synagogue. Even when they were allowed into the temple, they had to stay in a special place away from everyone else. They were truly outcast of society because of their disease and the fact that it was communicable. And so they had to live outside of town and couldn't live with their families and had to keep their faces covered. And every time they saw someone coming, they had to shout out, "We're unclean, we're unclean." And yet this man was so confident that Jesus could heal him, and so desperate to have healing that he came up to Jesus and fell down and worshiped him, a word that means that he treated Jesus like God. And he told Jesus, he says, "If you're willing, you can make me whole." Jesus says, "What do you mean, if you're willing?" Of course he was willing. And he immediately healed him. And so just a few other examples of how Jesus did somehow connect faith and healing, even though it wasn't always required. But he says to these men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they replied, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." Since they've expressed their faith, confessed their faith, Jesus, as he touched their eyes, said, "You'll be healed according to your faith." You know what that means? If one of them really did not have faith, he wouldn't have been healed. Jesus made their healing dependent on their faith, and their sight was restored. Matthew tells us more of these kind of stories, I'm convinced, than the other gospel writers does, because Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for Jewish people. And he wanted Jewish people to realize the only way they could be blessed and benefited by the coming of the Savior is if they believed. And so he tells all these stories of people who received healing or blessing from Jesus on the basis of their faith. That's the case with these men here. But that set me to thinking. First of all, I marvel and amaze at the mercy and love and graciousness of Jesus and his power. I'm also amazed at the faith of these men. We'd think they were probably not in a position to have great faith, and yet they had it. And they believed two very specific scriptures from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be able to heal blind people, and they wanted to call Jesus to do that very thing for them because they believed he was a Messiah. But then I got to thinking about this. Is there anything in my life that God has said, "This will happen to you according to your faith"? We pray all the time for God's providential care. He watch out for us and our families and our loved ones. We've done that several times already today. We trust and are confident that he does that. We know he even does it, as Jesus said, both on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does that for folks who don't even pray to him, who don't even believe in him. He still does that for them. We've heard the old joke about the fellow who said, "I don't believe in God." And someone else jokingly said, "Well, that's okay. He doesn't believe in you either." But the fact of the matter is, even when people don't believe in God, God still believes in them. He still loves them. He still wants them to have a right relationship with him. And he wants to bless them, not just in the ways he already is, but in many more ways, if they would only believe. Jesus asked these men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Here's some things I thought of. First of all, we know that God is able to do that which he said he would do. You see, these men were calling on Jesus to do what God's word said the Messiah could do. Sometimes people have unrealistic beliefs and expectations about what God should do, that God should do something just because they want him to do it, that God should do something just because they think that's what should be done. because it would meet some need of theirs, selfish or otherwise. And I'm not saying God doesn't hear our prayers and answer them, but I'm saying God can definitely be held accountable to do what He said He would do. Remember, He taught the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and into the desert and wilderness that they were there not to eat bread, but to live by the very words of God. He led them out into a place where there was no way they could survive on their own. The only way they could survive was on the words of God, if they believed what He said and did it. And it took Him almost 40 years to get them to learn that lesson. That's probably about how long it's taken to teach me, too. And I'm still learning. I can trust the very words of God. And so, in a sense, Jesus asked me, do you believe that I am able? Do you believe that I'm able to deliver you from temptation and keep you from evil? Remember what He taught His disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do I believe that He's able to do that? Maybe He's saying to me, according to your faith, it will be done to you. I remember that He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. And then a little further down, in that same part of the discourse, He says, therefore, put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I hear Jesus say, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe if you put first my kingdom and those things that are right, righteousness, do you believe that I'm able to give you all these other things? Food, clothing, houses. That's what He was talking about. Do I believe that? Then perhaps He's saying to me, according to your faith, it'll be done to you. Where are my priorities? When He was going to the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus, He's going there accompanied by one of Lazarus's sister, and at the tomb, they'll meet the other. And as they're going, He says to the one, He said to her, your brother will rise again. And she answered, Martha, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And we know that when they stood before the tomb, he had the stone rolled away, and he called dead Lazarus out alive. But in effect, I wonder if he's not saying to me, as I get older and my body starts to fail, and as we see around us our loved ones like Alma and others who are so much closer to leaving this life for the next, we hear Jesus say, do you believe I am able to do this? And then to say, according to your faith, it will be done. Our hope needs to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where we need to lean. That's what we need to trust in. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that He is able to do the things in your life that He said He would? And I want to suggest to you that it will be according to your faith and trust in Him that He will do those things. One of the great questions of the Bible, do you believe that I am able? If we have an invitation song, it invites us to think about these things. Think about our relationship with God. Do you believe that He is able to do all the things you need in your life? Not necessarily make you rich, famous, popular, successful, the way the world thinks of it. But do you believe that He's able to give you what you need, to protect you from evil, keep you away from temptation, guide and direct you all of your life, and take you home to be with Him? Then on the last day when He comes back again, raise you from the dead, judge the world, and then spend an eternity with all of God's people with Him. Do you believe that He is able? If there's any way you need to respond to the invitation this morning, you can come and let us know how we can help you with that now while we stand up and sing this song.